We are back. What a blessing it is that we can gather together to look upon God's Word. And we've been going through a series on regarding hope, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of God's mercy. And tonight we're going to be looking at hope in times of trouble. Because, you know, reality is sometimes some of us will encounter troubles that will just be overwhelming. It'll feel like we are drowning in them, that there's no one to help, no one to guide us, no sense of or way of escape. And the problems that we face are real. They can be debilitating, and yet we are called to continue moving forward and to find a way to prosper. Our psalmist, who is most likely David in Psalm 43, is very much in a similar situation, as we will see. He was surrounded by deceivers, the unjust and oppressors, and they would not let up. David is forced to figure out how in the world he can possibly live a life of hope in the midst of such misery and difficulties. And I'm sure many of us can understand how David feels. Turn with me to Psalm 43 as we look at these five verses in Psalm 43 and the message that David has for us. Psalm 43, verse 1, he says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation or an ungodly people. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out the light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, into thy tabernacles. Then will I go into the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." And so we're looking at some turbulent times that David was facing. And in verses 1 and 2, as he's taking a look and say, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" David is looking at the difficulties in his life. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances here because there are so many different avenues that fit this. Could be Saul, when Saul's chasing him around. And Saul is seeking to destroy him. He's got this ungodly people that are after him, the unjustness of Saul, the deceitfulness of Saul. Could be when Absalom was going against him and trying to destroy him. But either way, where David finds himself is in a place of despair, a place where he feels that he is under extreme attack. And he does not have anywhere to turn for comfort or relief. And so the first thing that we look at is David is describing his situation. He looks at the situation. He says he is surrounded by people of deceit, people of injustice, and people of oppression. If we take a look at verse 1, he describes these people as an ungodly nation, as a deceitful and unjust man. He says, "Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy." So all of these things, he looks and says, all these people are against him. They're trying to destroy him. And in some ways in the past, I can understand how he feels and how he's where he's looking at the situation. I remember in junior high one time, I had a friend tell me that another friend, you know how messages from a friend to a friend about a friend can go. So I had a friend tell me that another friend was spreading rumors about me. So I set myself in position in order to beat him up, to take care of the situation, because he was spreading these rumors about me. There were lies, and so I was going to take him out, basically. Later, I found out he was doing no such thing. My friend, one of my friends, knew that I had a very short temper, and so he was just messing with me. And so you feel in that circumstances like you're surrounded by ungodly people, people you can't trust. They're seeking to damage and harm you. Another time, I was sued by a neighbor who claimed that I took some of his property by force and by violence. Sounds dangerous, doesn't it? But reality was, when we bought the fence was already there. The fence was already there. It's probably from the people they dealt with. So it's like three or four owners dealt with this property in the same configuration, and I took it by force and violence when I wasn't even there. And yet that is what they claimed, and that is what they believed, and they communicated. You know, deceit, injustice, oppression, the deceit of oppression that I have felt is nothing compared to what others have encountered around us. People in various states arrested for legally carrying a gun for self-protection and have never drawn it, but they're arrested for the illegal possession of a firearm. They've got their concealed carry. It was in their holster. It's never drawn. Nobody basically would have known they had it. But the police pulled them over for some whatever reason and asked if they had a gun in the car. And they said yes. And they arrested him, even though he had it legally. Doesn't make sense. People have been arrested for believing what God's word actually says. People in Washington and Oregon and Colorado and many other states where people were thrown in jail because they said that marriage is between one man and one woman. That's what God says. So they're thrown into jail for this. There have been people that have received death threats for stating the truth of God's word. You know, the deceitfulness and the oppression that I have felt in the past is nothing compared to what these people were encountering. Sometimes, unfortunately, the oppression is not real. It's not really someone after you, but you just think they are. I've talked to people that they were thoroughly convinced that the government was listening in on all of their conversations in order to bring accusation against them, in order to bring them down. Or people that are convinced that people are talking about them behind their back. And sometimes it's hard not to believe that when you hear two people talking in the other room and then you walk into the room and the language suddenly changes to Spanish, you know. Of course, none of you would know anything about that. But see, it's that thought that people are talking about you. People claiming belief that people are claiming to be your friend and only doing so in order to get something. They're your friend because they want something from you. So we can understand that deceit, that manipulation that is going on. And in many ways, we are surrounded by the ungodly, the deceivers, the unjust, and the oppressors. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And so Paul is dealing with this similar type situation where he is surrounded by oppression, surrounded by people who are trying to destroy him. And he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And so even though Paul was being persecuted, he was being oppressed, people were trying to silence him, yet look at how he dealt with the situation, how he viewed it. He says, we may be surrounded by trouble, but we're not in distress. We are not overly concerned or worried about it. We are perplexed, or certain might be a little concerned what's going on, but you know what? We're not in despair. We're not dying out. We're not going to be removed. We don't believe that. And so he's looking forward to this great hope that he has. And the knowledge that while he may be under attack, when things are set in the proper perspective, he knows that in this trouble, in the midst of trouble and concern and persecution and rejection, instead of taking them to heart, to remember that you are not forsaken. Remember what he said here? He says, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. God has not turned his back upon you. And as a result of that, because we are still in the presence of God, we will not be destroyed. And ultimately, he's saying we have no reason to be in distress or despair. We may have all these things and all these people coming against us, but because God is for us, we have ultimately nothing to be concerned about, nothing to worry about. God has it under his control. And so one of the ways to deal with this sense of hopelessness that we can get caught up in is, regardless of how we feel, we still belong to God through faith in Christ, so that the ungodly have no power and no authority over us. We can be confident that they can do nothing apart from God's allowance and deliverance. And we know, as David points out, if we go back to our psalm, that sometimes we're in the midst of this oppression, we're in the midst of all of these problems, it can feel like we've been abandoned by God. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, he says, "Why do you cast me off?" Or another way to look at it is, "Why have you rejected me?" So David is looking at the situation he's in, and he feels that he has been abandoned by everybody, including God. And so he's trying to deal with that sense or that type of abandonment. And so when in the times of our greatest distress and difficulties, it will often seem as though God has actually abandoned you. He has forsaken you. He has left you to handle the problems on your own with no one to help. It's almost like God has taken a look at your situation and says, "You got yourself in the mess. You're going to get yourself out of it." Or, "Hey, look, you know, you're just too much trouble. I'm not going to deal with you today. Just deal with your problems." That's the way that we can feel, right? It doesn't mean that's the reality, but we can feel that way, abandoned by God. Times in which you feel that the things that you had set out to do, that everyone is against you. Everyone is refusing to back you, to support you, to help you out. And it's just, you're on your own. And you begin questioning and wondering whether or not God has abandoned you, whether or not you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And you're trying to figure out, what do we do from here? And so what we need to remember is, when we are feeling that state, that sense of abandonment, that we're never alone. Isn't that awesome? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul is, in a sense, he's looking at the situation he's in, and he's saying, "I have been completely abandoned by everybody, but look at what he says here. "And my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray to God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." See, Paul was arrested, he was brought before the Sanhedrin, and he was called to give an account of what he was doing in the temple, what he was doing in his work of ministry. And he says, "When I first appeared, nobody stood with me. I had been completely abandoned by man. No one stood with me. No one backed me up. No one supported me. But you know what? I wasn't alone." He said, "Because the Lord stood with me." And so as David is getting to the situation, Paul has been in the similar situation where he's saying, "I have felt abandoned. I have been abandoned. And yet God is still with me. Even when we don't feel like he's there, he's there." That's what David is going to be communicating. That's what Paul is trying to communicate, is we are never alone. God is with us. God stands with us. And so And David, as I mentioned in our psalm, he is in a very similar situation, and he is dealing with a sense of abandonment, not only by man, but also by God. And he is waiting to say, what is it I need to do? And so he's talking about, look at verse with me at verse 4. He's waiting upon God's direction. He says, did I miss something? Verse 3. Yeah, okay, I got the verse listed there wrong, sorry. So he's waiting for God's direction. He's waiting for something to change in his life. And in verse 3, he says, send out the light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. He is saying it is time that what we need to do is wait upon God. David pours his heart out in the sense of oppression, in the sense of abandonment. Instead of turning away from God, David actually turns to God. He says, I may not sense that you are here. I may not feel that you are here. But, he says here, send out your light. Send out your truth. So he's pleading with God and seeking to God for truth and for light. Well, why light? Well, because light brings clarity. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 105. The psalmist writes, he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God, the light of God, shows us where we are, but it also shows us the path to go. God does not leave us without directions. He does not leave us in a state of chaos in which we don't have anywhere to turn. He has always provided his word to say, you want guidance and direction? Turn to my word, because it'll always bring you back to faith. It'll always bring you back to God and to Christ. See, the scriptures will shed light upon the situation we find ourselves in. We were talking earlier during our 3:30 session, we're just talking about the status of this world. And there are situations in life. One of the things was on September 11th, 2001. You know, when there was the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York. For a few weeks afterwards, many churches were just overflowing with people. It lasted about 4 to 6 weeks. Everybody went back to normal. See, it seems like sometimes we're in a state, and it's been going on since the beginning of time, where people rally to align themselves with God. Then they sort of kind of meander away. Something happens, and they rally to get back with God, and then they sort of kind of meander away. So we're on this continual ebb and flow. But when we are in the midst of that chaos, that difficulties, he reminds us it's the word of God that we need to help us to understand the situation we find ourselves, to help us to know just exactly what is going on. See, the scriptures may show me that the sin that is in my life and the difficulties that I'm currently living through are actually shaping me and transforming me to become what God wants me to become. There may be sin in my life, and the scriptures will expose that sin, but God is also saying that sin and God's dealing with that sin in my life is shaping me and molding me to make me more like Jesus. In my response to that. Now, there may be other issues in my life that is not a direct result of my sin that God is using to shape me and mold me and to make me more like Christ. And so we take a look at the situations that we're in. We get our word, our hearts and our minds into the scriptures to comprehend what God is doing. I'm thinking as well of prophets of God. You know, some of the biggest prophetic books we have are Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Both of these people were basically told, look, I'm going to send you to your people, the Israelites. You're going to be faithful to me, testify of me, tell people what I demand of them, of the judgments that I'm bringing upon them for their sins, and they will not believe you. Instead, they will reject you. They will turn their back upon you because they turned my back upon me. Could you imagine that being your ministry? Your ministry is to go preach to a people who will not listen. to testify of God to a people who will not repent, to proclaim the word of God to a people who could care less. But that was the ministry of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And so it is a ministry, and it is and reality is even during that time, as you read what's going on in Isaiah and Jeremiah, even during those times, the word of God was convicting people, exposing their sins and exposing their need to turn to God. But instead of repenting, they would say, quit talking about the things that are wrong with me. Instead, tell me what a great, wonderful person I am. That's out of Isaiah. And they actually communicated, we don't want to hear the truth. We want to hear deceit as long as it makes me feel better. But see, the word of God, if we're caught up in it, will bring us back when we're looking for God. Will bring us back to him. See, God sheds light on what is happening in our life. And he also, and his word of truth, and because the word of God is true, it also helps us to understand what God is doing. Because God's word is truth, brings understanding. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 32. Romans 8, 28. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we see Paul giving us God's guidance in dealing with the unjust and the oppressors of this world. God will use these things, all of the oppression, all of the unjust and all of the works of the enemies, to bring about transformation and change in us. Look at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. The oppressors, the work of the oppressors and the deceivers, the unjust, they will work out and they will accomplish good in the eyes of God. How can some of these things that are going on work out for good? Well, reality is we have a God that is a miracle worker. See, God, if as we look at the scriptures, we understand God is able to turn water into wine. God is able to heal the broken. God is able to raise the dead to life again. And since God has done these things in the past, God can surely bring about good from my worst of situations. If God can bring the dead to life, he can surely do something with the mess I'm in. And because God is a worker of miracles, it is me. I need to learn to trust God for the outcome. That the troubles in my life will work for the furtherance of the gospel, for the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the exaltation of God above all others. This week during our youth Bible study, we were watching a video with Ray Comfort called The Fool. And he had made this presentation many times dealing with the banana and how God had created it to be perfectly set for man to use and so forth and so on. Well, the atheists, not liking that he was making fun of their atheistic views, posted his video all over the place. And they would make fun of him. Excuse me. They would make fun of Ray Comfort. They'd make fun of what he was saying. And he became a laughingstock among the atheist community. But see, what it took Ray years to figure out or to come to terms with the reality of is the atheists, when they were posting his presentation, they didn't take out the presentation of the gospel. And that the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us. And so here there are millions of atheists watching the presentation of the gospel. Who knows how many were saved? Because, see, sometimes difficulties happen and strange things happen. And, you know, Ray Comfort was frustrated and irritated by this video. And it was just continually plagued him. It just seemed everywhere he was going, everyone wanted to talk about the Banana Man and wanted to make fun of him. It wasn't until someone set him straight that says, you know what, how many millions of people heard the gospel because you were willing to be made a fool of by people who do not understand? How many people have heard the gospel? How many people were changed? How many people entered into new life because of your willingness to present this, and they made a fool, they made it look like a fool? But you know what? God doesn't do foolish things. God can redeem the acts of foolishness. God can redeem everything. And so, remember, David is in this sense, going back to our psalm, David in this sense of abandonment, that he is being surrounded by the enemies, the oppressors, the deceivers, and he is thoroughly convinced that God has left him. And so what does he do when he is thoroughly convinced that God has abandoned him? Look with me at, now we go to verse 4. He says, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. So even though the troubles of life were overwhelming to him, even though he felt oppressed and abandoned and rejected, he was not turning away from God. Many people, when they are feeling abandoned by men and by God, they turn away from God. They get away from God's people. They get away from God. They quit reading the scriptures. But David gives us the example. What does he do when he's rejected and oppressed? He says, I will go to the altar of God. David knew that his only source of consolation and recovery was found in worshiping God, the only God, the only Savior, the only Lord, the only hope. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The author of Hebrews says, and let us consider one another to provoke or to stir up unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, when we feel abandoned by God, being among God's people who love us unconditionally, even if we don't feel it, even as God loves us, those people will encourage us to do the pleasure of God's will. See, we can do nothing if not, except for maybe provide a sense of relief and action toward recovering redemption. As the body of Christ, when people come into our midst and we engage them, we encounter them, we embrace them, we can encourage them, you know what? They're not alone. They're not unloved. They're not abandoned. But God's people are ever present with them. Notice that God tells us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The solution to being overwhelmed by sin is not to avoid God, as even David did for a while, but to pursue him and acknowledge God, because God will lift you up. Notice that God says here, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, most people will tell you that this is the day that's approaching that he's talking about is the day of the Lord. And that may very well be what it is. The closer we get to the end of time, the more we need the encouragement of the body of Christ. And that's true. But you know what? You could also view this as the day of our greatest challenges. The more life is getting challenging, the more difficult life is getting, the more problems and issues that we have in life, the more we need God's people for encouragement and comforting. But we could also look at it as the day approaching of relief and recovery. As the day approaches, that relief is finally coming. We see the end in sight of our troubles and turmoils, and it is starting to ease up on the pressure. We need God's people to help us to continue to move forward. to encourage us, to carry us on into the completion of the task. You know, many a times I've watched bits and pieces of people running these marathons. I don't know what the big deal is. I drive 27 miles quite a bit. But people are running 27 miles. Why? When you got a car. But anyway. But you see that these people, they're stumbling. They're having difficulties. They're having troubles running. And you see somebody, oftentimes, come out and get alongside the person to encourage them, to help, to not touch them, because you're not supposed to, but just say, come on, get up. You can do it. You can do it. See, that's what sometimes God's people can do for us, to remind us that, you know what, we're not alone. We can do the work because God is there with us. No matter what the difficulty, no matter what the challenge is, God is with us in the midst of it. And as David was looking at the situation he finds himself in, even though he did not feel the presence of God, he says, I will go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Here he is, feeling abandoned by God. He says, but God is my exceeding joy. He is returning to pursue after the source of his joy. And so David views God as a source of all joy and all pleasure. While we might find pleasure in people, places, and things around us, it is God who is our exceeding joy. And that exceeding joy truly does take on an eternal perspective. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, and he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. See, the reason that we can view God as our exceeding joy is because although we were enemies of God, we are now reconciled with him through his death, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is because of Jesus Christ we have already, notice what he says here, now received the atonement. See, the atonement isn't not something that's out there. It's something now, something we've already received. We're already reconciled to God. So we can look forward to that work and to the hope that we have in him. And so while we're pursuing after God, we wait for him. And as we look into verse 5, he's getting back to the question he sort of raised earlier. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. See, that word translated hope also means wait. Wait on God. And so we wait upon God. We wait for God's presence. We wait for his peace. We wait for him. See, in my life, there are days when I may hope for something that will most likely not happen. I can hope for, but I can pretty much guarantee you I'm not going to lose 20 pounds before dinner time, before bedtime. I hope for it. Wouldn't it be awesome? That's not going to happen. Two thumbs up, that's right. Chocolate-covered broccoli, let's go. And so we can hope. I can hope for that, but that's not going to happen. I admit that. And there are days when I may hope for something that probably will not happen. There are times when whatever's going on, I'm not doing very well. And so sleeping throughout the night, I can hope for it. It may or may not happen, but I can hope for it. But then there are those days when I can hope for something that will absolutely happen. It just hasn't happened yet. That is the fulfillment of the redemption of God. Because, see, I can hope for it because I'm waiting for it. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 to 26. Romans chapter 8, 24 to 26. He says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps with our infirmities. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so when we wait for something, we wait with it with hopeful expectation, hopeful anticipation. If I already have it in my hand, if I'm hoping for water, I've got it already in my hand, there's not much to hope for. But if I'm hoping for water and there is none around, but I know it's coming, right? I know that the water is on its way. I know that it will be here. Then I hope for it with anticipation and expectation, looking for it to arrive and to show up, because I know it will happen. And so we need to wait for what God has promised, and then we can wait for it and hope for it because we're waiting for what God has promised. We're waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. God promised peace in his presence. We can hope for it because it'll happen. God promised to fill us with his joy. We can hope for it because it will come. And there's so many other promises that God has made that we don't have the fulfillment of it yet, but we can wait for it because it will come. What God has promised, he will fulfill. There is no promise, no commitment by God that God will later decide not to fulfill. God did not give us the details about the timing of the fulfillment of his promises, but just the knowledge that he will fulfill them so we can wait for him. As David has explained to us, when the condition of life are overwhelming, hope, wait on God, and he will give you comfort and encouragement in the time of need. Psalm 46, 1-3, David writes, he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Salah. The world may be falling down around us, but we know that God will deliver. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace and the power of your presence and your might. We pray for you to strengthen us, encourage us, and help us to move forward in your power, in your love, in the greatness of your compassion, that we might do your will, that we might abound in your presence and in your glory, and in holiness and in righteousness, live for you and serve you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Water came.